Welcome to the Generations Radio Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm Executive Director for Christian Home Educators of Colorado, but also a pastor and a father of five, and so is Dave Buhner in studio with me today. And folks, we are trying to take the world and examine it through the eyes of a biblical worldview and bring a biblical way of doing culture, of doing worldviews, of doing science and politics, economics on this radio broadcast. And, you know, from time to time, we have commented on the disintegration of the family. The family is falling apart in the modern age. And we as fathers are concerned. We want to do something about it. And one of the things that we think we can do about it is to reintegrate the family in a disintegrated age. Now, that, to me, is a no-brainer. If you've got a disintegrated family, it would be a good idea to find ways to reintegrate the family. Now, we've got some suggestions on the program, and I'm sure there are families doing different things, and so we're going to discuss various aspects of this, but as it turns out, others are agreeing with us. We've got some more evangelical and reformed pastors and bloggers out there that are questioning things like youth ministries, calling it ecclesial apartheid. And Dave, I don't know if you know what he's talking about there. He's just talking about this segregation, this apartheid that's happening in the church. We're segregating families and we're segregating the youth and never the twain shall meet. I mean, we're beginning to sever the generations is what's happening. And these guys, these bloggers are noting this.
Yeah, it's an emotionally loaded word because it obviously refers to the government that existed in South Africa, where there was basically two sets of citizens and Nelson Mandela. And of course, it was very popular and to oppose the apartheid government, linking it even to American slavery. So it's an emotional word. He's saying we have two sets of citizens in the church, and some are one group of citizens is called the youth.
Yeah. One blogger writes, the same market forces that drive us to disposable identities and perpetual novelty or planned adolescence are tearing apart the fabric of genuine covenant community. Generational narcissism, another interesting term there, focused on the self. That's, of course, pretty much what's happening in today's culture. Generational narcissism has become a publicly accepted form of self-preoccupation since the 1970s, and each generation is profiled in such literature in the most hyperbolic terms. When marketing and sociology developed the demographic known as, quote, youth, the church created the youth group. One Reformed pastor on his radio program draws attention to the statistic that half of erstwhile church-going college freshmen are unchurched by their sophomore year. He argues that given the perpetuation of children's church and youth services, instead of regarding them as having abandoned church, we might perhaps wonder if they were ever fully part of a church. In the same way that Madison Avenue created the youth demographic in order to sell stuff to them, while they're still naive enough to believe the things Madison Avenue tells them, so the Catholicity of the market pursued by many churches seems to pander to this demographic in order to lure parents to the churches their kids like the best. The blogger's conclusion to this, Dave, is interesting. He says, keep your youth segregation in your families and schools. That's just fine. You know, if you want to be segregated and have your little youth peer groups out there in the culture, that's fine. Just don't bring it into the church. Now, my question is, I don't think that's reasonable, Dave. I mean, why not reintegrate the family, and then you'll find the church reintegrating over time? But if the culture itself, if we're learning in the basic institutions of life to be segregated, if we're learning that in the paideia of life, in the schools, in the education, the culture of life, then how in the world are we going to ever reintegrate the church? That is, the music forms that dress the culture has disintegrated in the generations as well. And trying to change the church without changing the family culture and the schools and our music and entertainment choices, I think, is as futile as reading a newspaper in a high wind, for example.
And it's proven to be that futile because more than 80% of those people are going to the youth church and youth ministries. Studies have shown are going to walk away from the faith completely. So they're not having a very good success rate, and maybe the reason is because the very idea of marketing to youth is marketing rebellion. That is, you're marketing to a bunch of little rebels, and they each take an incremental step, rebelling from the previous generation. And so you're going to have this degradation. The pants will get lower and lower until the pants disappear, and we're running around naked, which I'd give about 60 years in North America here. In the church, they find out that when they actually sit down in the adult worship, it doesn't have all the paraphernalia and all the trappings that the youth service had, and it's not as entertaining and boring. So we never gave them a taste for the gospel. We gave them a taste for entertainment. Now, the problem with any youth culture, any Madison Avenue marketing, where you break that family demographic down into its little constituent parts, is that it's divisive and rebellion.
Yeah, and Dave, you know, if you've got the culture training the kids to think that way, then they're not going to go to the church and say, where have you been all my life? No, their culture, their way of thinking has already been established in the culture. I think it's way too dualistic to think that somehow the church can clean up its act. And don't worry about the way the people go to their schools. Don't worry about their economics, their politics, their education, their culture. That's dualistic. That's kind of the two kingdom concept, and it's extremely futile in the church. So we see the challenge here is we can't just be reforming the church. We got to be reforming all of culture. And Dave, I think that's a challenge that many churches just simply are unprepared to grapple with. They just can't handle it.
I think churches want efficiency. They want to make a difference, so they're looking for efficiency. And as I look out your window here, I see a forest, and I notice that in the forest, the big trees grow up right beside the little trees. That's the way God has it. The big trees and little trees and medium-sized trees all grow in the same forest. But the church wants to be more like the nursery or the tree farm. One whole row is this year's planting. Another row is this year's planting. And another row is another year's planting, so they might maximize the amount of growth. But that's not the way God builds his kingdom.
That's right. In the Word of God, you find the older people teaching the younger people, and it's a fully age-integrated, generational-integrated concept as far as the Word of God is concerned. I mean, you're not going to see the Gen X church, the Gen Y church, the Gen Z church, the Gen LMNOP church. It's just not going to happen in the Word. It's not going to happen in a Christian way of thinking. But, of course, that happens in the modern social system. But we're talking about redoing the entire social system, not just the way we do worship, not just the way we do church. We're talking about a more radical agenda here, my friends. We've got to change the way we educate. We got to change the way we do family. We got to change the way we do culture. And in just a moment, we're going to talk about reforming all of life by the Word of God. And we're going to frame that culture by the law of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God to prepare the man of God for every good work. And that includes the work that he does in schools, the work he does in cultures, the work he does in all of life. And we're going to talk a little bit more about teenage culture. Where did it come from? We're going to analyze this. What's the worldview behind this whole teenage culture? It's relatively new. It's only appeared in the last 120 years. And we're going to talk about that next on Generation. Stay with me. This is Kevin Swanson.
Folks, with this radio program, we're bringing relationships and truth back to a lost and lonely world. That's why we advocate homeschooling, mentorship, family-based economics, and a biblical worldview, all as part of our homeschool ministry based in Colorado. For homeschooling seminars, curriculum, and encouragement, visit our website at chec.org. That's check.org on the web. For apprenticeship, mentorship, and entrepreneurship training for your children and your family, you need to hook up with our AME program at ameprogram.com. That's ameprogram.com. You know, the Generations Radio program is a ministry of generations with vision, where we work hard to cast a vision for the next generation through each and every radio broadcast. Tune in online at generationsradio.org for the daily show, the blog, and the online store. That's generationsradio.org.
Back on Generations, friends, this is Kevin Swanson, broadcasting in a day where the teenagers have their own culture. The youth culture is very, very, very well defined, and Dave, you just did not have the youth groups, the Sunday schools, and those sorts of things, say, 150 years ago. Remember when Almanza Wilder went to church, farmer boy, out there on the farms in New York State? And you don't read in those Little House on the Prairie books of these churches that had youth groups. They might have had some Sunday schools here and there, but even Sunday schools were not all that common until the turn of the 20th century. But, boy, you didn't have youth groups. You didn't have youth culture. You didn't have Elvis Presley. I mean, Elvis Presley would not have survived in the 1880s. I mean, he would have been a weirdo. And nobody would have even
He was a weirdo in the 1950s, too.
Yeah, but nobody would have paid attention to him in the 1880s.
What he had was young men learning to become men because they hung around men.
That's right.
When you have a youth group, you have young guys learning to be perpetual youth all their life. We have an immaturity problem in our society where men never grow up. You know why? They're not hanging around men. They're hanging around their youth group.
I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the history of the teenager, and I'm going to draw from an important work by John Savage. This book just came out in 2007, and it's called Teenage, The Creation of Youth Culture. Very, very interesting book. Savage merely chronicles the development of youth culture, and he was influenced by the writings of G. Stanley Hall. I think we've mentioned him before on this broadcast, but G. Stanley Hall, after the beginning of youth culture, decided that adolescence is itself a completely different stage of life. The real thinker, though, behind the whole youth culture of the modern age was Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and that shouldn't be any surprise at all. We've mentioned his name before on this radio program. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was a forerunner of this whole segregated system, and he called puberty the second birth in Emile. That is the book he wrote in 1762 about the education of a young person through those K-12 years. And, of course, Jean-Jacques Rousseau being the man who abandoned his five children on the steps of an orphanage and then told the world how to raise children. And one of the ways he thought we ought to raise children is to segregate the youth into a specific culture so that they would effectively raise each other, raise themselves. It's, of course, when you talk about the history of the teenager, you're talking about the history of teenage rebellion and of juvenile delinquency. It's a youth culture, and that's what it's about. It's about rebellion. It's about the idea that teenagers ought to revolt and rebel against the previous generation. Some of this, Dave, is connected to the whole French Revolution idea, humanist revolutions, a concept that come from Rousseau and Marx, and that is that you need to advance culture by perpetual revolution. And when you have the youth who've been trained in thinking that way, that is that they have the responsibility to revolt against their parents. They're expected to revolt. And that expectation is placed upon them by many social and cultural institutions, including, of course, media and movies and music and all of these things. And, of course, this creates, then, a culture of revolution. This is precisely what Jean-Jacques Rousseau wanted. That's how you get the French Revolution. That's how you get the Marxist revolutions that killed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of people in the last 100 years or so. And, folks, this all comes from the perspective that we ought to revolt against our parents and not honor mother and father, that it may not go well with you in the land that God is giving you on the earth. Well, anyway, this is the history, folks, of the teen issue. Teens came out of course, the philosophy of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, but it also came out of the Industrial Revolution. And I think we've mentioned that before. The Industrial Revolution created massive materialism, consumerism, huge migrations to the cities. As the cities grew, so did prostitution orphanages, and, of course, street children come out of prostitution and eventually fill the orphanages and fill the streets. But at the same time, remember that the family was being disintegrated. And this is something, of course, something like John Savage is not going to understand. He's not going to refer to that very much. It's the disintegration of the family that is really the root problem, and that's how you create the culture that you have today. When the family is disintegrated, largely by moving to the large cities, dads leaving the farm, leaving the family business, and working for the corporations, then the children are no longer integrated into that family economy, as they had been for thousands and thousands of years prior to the 1840s and 1850s. And now, of course, the corporations are hiring individuals, and corporations don't love people quite as much as families love each other. Now, granted, there's precious little love in a lot of families out there, but there's even less love between corporations and people. So this is how you get to the state you're in today. Now, as the youth that bore the brunt of the Industrial Revolution, according to John Savage in his 400-page book called Teenage, he says the youth bore the brunt of the Industrial Revolution. And, of course, that's how you get all the street kids of the 1880s and 1890s. That's how you fill the orphanages. And Charles Dickens begins to write on this in the 19th century. Well, from 1880 to 1910, children were left to fend for themselves. Between those years, urban population in America tripled, went from about 10 million to 35 million in just 30 years. Compulsory attendance laws and rigidly structured public schools eventually had to get the riffraff off the streets and into schools. So that's how you dealt with the issue of children being disintegrated from their families. It created a lot of chaos. There were a lot of street gangs and so forth. And so, of course, they had to impose much, much, much stronger compulsory attendance laws and rigidly structured public schools in order to deal with the riffraff and the anarchy created by the Industrial Revolution. And today that's why you get so much structure and tyranny in our system today. By the 1920s, you had teen sons murdering their parents. So teenage rebellion is now getting far, far worse than it was in the 19th century. You had more patricide and parricide happening, where children are murdering their own parents. And, of course, you have thrill killing, as you still have today. You have thrill killing through guys like Leopold and Loeb, who killed, I believe, a 13-year-old boy when they were 17 or 18 years of age. And juvenile delinquency, of course, now is coming to full fruition. By the 1920s, young girls were asserting themselves sexually, according to John Savage, and we see the slow rise of the skirt to just below the knee by 1925. So the rise of the skirt, I think, is one way in which these guys monitor the individuality of the girls and their willingness to assert themselves sexually. And by 1929, there's no more chaperones for dates, and the dating culture is effectively born by 1929. And typically, petting fell short of intercourse until 1960. It only took about 30 years for the social moray of purity to fall. So about 30 years between 1930 and 1960 before the idea of fornication became mainstream. Before that, it wasn't mainstream, but there were no chaperones in the dates after about 1930. Dating became the central ideal of high school life throughout the 30s and the 40s, and by October 12, 1944, you had the teen culture come to fruition when 30,000 frenzied girls rushed into Times Square to hear Frank Sinatra making an appearance. And then September of 1944, 17 magazine appeared. The teenagers had arrived and had come to full fruition. The Teenager Bill of Rights was penned in January of 1945. They even had their Bill of Rights, Dave, and let me read what was part of those Bill of Rights. The right to let childhood be forgotten, the right to a say about my own life, the right to make mistakes, to find out for oneself, the right to have rules explained, not imposed on me anymore, the right to have fun and companions, the right to question ideas, the right to be at the romantic age, the right to a fair chance and opportunity, the right to struggle towards my own philosophy of life, the right to professional help whenever necessary, whatever that means. But, Dave, the right to effectively be my own person, the right to be emancipated from any kind of honor of father and mother, the right to effectively plug myself into a Marxist culture. The teenager, folks, comes out of the Marxist abolition of the family. You remember that Karl Marx wrote that his goal in 1845 was the abolition of the family. That's what was contained in the Communist Manifesto. Well, the family was abolished. The family was taken out by this century. And what we saw was the family disintegrated throughout the 1930s, 1940s, 1950s. Until today, you have 37% of kids born without fathers, up from 1 or 2% 100 years ago, and the family now making up less than half of the households in America today. So, ladies and gentlemen, the household, the family itself, is disintegrated and pretty much ruined by the socialists, by the Marxists, by the humanists. And the teenager merely comes out of that Marxist abolition of the family. The development of a non-mature, independent person was the whole idea of the teenager. These are people who have been taught not to think of themselves as part of a family anymore. You're your own person. You can hang around your peer group a little bit, but all those connections are going to be superficial. You'll be discipled by your peer group, not by your father and mother, and that's how you're going to learn how to talk, and that's how you're going to pick up your attitudes, and that's how you're going to pick up how to dress and how to enculturate your religion of humanism and existentialism. You'll get it from your peers and probably from the culture that is established by the major cultural icons of the day. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that was what happened. We saw that social systems are developing our culture, driving our culture. And Dave, I think I've said this before, but Neil Sedaka, his number one song, Breaking Up Is Hard to Do, was something that would only play in this kind of culture. Neil Sedaka's song, Breaking Up Is Hard to Do, would never play in my home. It's not a number one song in my home because, see, we don't have the dating culture. We don't have this flimsy, flamsy, superficial relationships developing between youth in our own social context. Therefore, we don't really enjoy songs by Neil Sedaka like Breaking Up Is Hard to Do. Now, because the social system had developed to that point, now they could appreciate cultural music forms like Neil Sedaka's Breaking Up Is Hard to Do. But it all began when the family was disintegrated. It all began when corporations took dad away and family businesses went by the wayside. It all began when classrooms segregated teens into their peer grouping. That's how you develop the culture that you have today. It's the abolition of the Fifth Commandment. It's the institutionalization of dishonor. It's the expectation upon teens that they will rebel. See, the system is built on the assumption and the assurance that teens will rebel. Now, maybe not everybody, and there are some exceptions to the rule, occasionally. But by and large, the system is set up, the cultural systems, the schools, the music,
The forms of your culture are set up such that teens will rebel. They will walk away from the faith. And unless parents, Christian parents, take this seriously and begin reestablishing new cultural and social systems, my friends, you can count on the majority of our children rebelling from the faith in the next generation.
Kevin, children will rebel against something. Because if a child honors their parents, they're rebelling against the youth culture. So they're going to rebel against something. They're either going to rebel against their parents or they're going to rebel against the culture. Now, I would say that the youth culture was aided and assisted by two ideas that certainly were lubricants down this path to Gomorrah. One was the rise of psychology. Psychology, you look at Freudian, classical Freudian psychology, your problems are all with you, with your thinking. And so then the Freudian method was to help you discover the answer that existed within yourself. And he thought that because humanism told us that man was the Messiah, was the solution to his problems. And so what you ended up having in your pedagogical systems, your school systems, children today are asked, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? It used to be, what did so-and-so, a master, what did he say? What did he teach? Why did he say that? But instead, we're now looking to ourselves for enlightenment instead of to the masters who walked before. So instead of building on top of a foundation laid by people before us, we're tearing it down every time and trying to rebuild from the foundation up generation after generation after generation. And all we're building on is their previous rebellion.
And Dave, of course, the real root of the issue is the fifth commandment. You know, if you're going to honor your father, you're going to embrace his commandments, his laws, his perspectives, at least to the point where they conform to the word of God. But you're going to build upon the previous generation. You're not going to cut yourself off from the previous generation by parasite or patricide. You're going to embrace the previous generation. You're going to sit at the feet of the previous generation. You will inherit their culture, their attitudes, their perspectives to the extent that they are in accord with the Word of God. Now, you might develop on them. You stand on the shoulders of your parents in our worldview. That's the way we are presenting our social system, because we are building our culture. We're building our world upon the previous generation using the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you in your culture, in your civilization, in the earth, in the land that God has given you to develop.
And one of the goals of this whole system is that your culture is not your family culture. You must leave your family culture and go into this social environment where your friends, your social relationships are the most important. And where does this come from? Well, the word gives it away. Socialism. We want you not to be part of a family unit. We don't want you building families. We don't want you having a family empire. We want you to be a cog in this big social thing we call society. And so when we start talking about dating as being the most important thing in a teen's life, it is precisely because we want to wean them off of one culture and into a culture that's purely social.
And Dave, in my family, you know, we don't have teenagers. We don't have adolescents in our home. We have five children, and we all love each other, and we're an integrated family. It's just a different culture in our family. You know, our children enjoy some of their peer contacts. I guess you would call them peer contacts if they're their own age, but they never think about whether they're their own age or not. They just interact with everybody pretty much equally, and they enjoy friendships with everybody. Typically, they like to interact with adults a little bit more than children. That's been typically the way my children are. But they don't spend all their time with their peers. And they in fact, I asked one of my daughters what it was like to spend time with those who are peer oriented, who are, you know, those in the neighborhood or what have you, that are somewhat teenage-oriented and are part of this teenage culture. And my daughter said, you know, it's just kind of boring. They're very superficial. Their relationships are superficial. She says, everything they say is really superficial. They never really get into any depth in the relationship, in the conversation. And she says, it's really kind of boring.
Because they don't want to upset the social order. That superficial social order is the highest thing they must maintain in their relationships and their conversation. So if I say anything like an important idea, something like, I really love God, see, that could upset the social order. And because that social structure and that socialism is so predominant, so ultimately important in their lives, they can't threaten it. So conversations naturally must go to the superficial.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have completely undone this culture in our own home, and we have tremendous relationships with our own children. We find that these are very nurturing relationships. Our children are maturing quickly, spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, economically. They are contributing to the home in unbelievable ways. And we just have a different system, a different social, cultural, and economic system working in our home. And I would encourage you to consider what you can do to reintegrate the family in your home. The way we did it was we started homeschooling our children early on and didn't put them in an institutionalized system where the peer groups were being established and where the peer influence was incredibly powerful in the lives of children. The vast majority of Christians that pull their children out of the public schools tell me that it's not so much what's being taught in the public schools as it is the peer influences. They find their peer influences changes their attitudes and eventually results in a lot of young people who have a hard time honoring their parents and tying their parents' commandments around their neck and honoring their parents' traditions and philosophies and even their faith at points. So, ladies and gentlemen, let me encourage you to reconsider the way that you are enculturating and socializing your children. Let's look at the biblical pattern and find that God wants parents to be the disciplers of our children, not their peers, and not some icon from Hollywood or from MTV or from Nashville. Our God wants parents doing the work. You shall teach your children God's word as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul says that he nurtured the church in Thessalonica, even as a father will nurture and disciple his own children. That's the norm. That's the norm. It will start there. If we are going to see the culture change, it will start when the hearts of fathers turn back to their sons in love, in a desire to disciple those sons, and when those sons' hearts turn back to their fathers in honor for fathers and for mothers. Ladies and gentlemen, if that principle, if those principles are brought back, we will see a radical change in the way that families are done and in the way that churches are done. And I believe we'll see some tremendous Reformation revival spirit happening across this nation if we begin to see honor between father and son. You have been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast. You can interact with this radio program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. And you can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we cast a vision for the next generation.